tonight we are going to be looking at a hardened heart, and that is, like I said, it really is amazing sometimes to me how God seems to choreograph things that I had no control over. I had no idea I was even when we started talking about Koinonia and the conscience, that one kind of caught me off guard because it's something God told me on my way I think it was Northport a few weeks back. And I didn't know that was going to lead us into the conscience, and I didn't know it was going to lead us to talking about a hardened heart, and I had no idea that we were going to get into the hardened heart issue with Exodus. So it just kind of all came together the way God does things, so I can take no credit. Last week, we read where God told Moses that he would harden Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let his people go. If you would look at it in verse 21, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all the wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put into your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go." So at least on some level, it appears that it was always God's plan to harden Pharaoh's heart and to use the fact that his heart was hard to progress the plagues in Egypt so that he could obtain two results that he later points out. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 13 through 17, it tells us what those purposes were. So let me make sure I don't lose you. Before Moses ever went to Egypt, God said, make sure to perform everything I put in your hand in terms of wonders to perform before Pharaoh, but I'm letting you know that I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. This was God's declaration before he ever spoke a word to Egypt, Pharaoh, before he even took the first step towards Egypt. I will harden his heart so that he won't let them go. And we find, so we can see from the very beginning, it seemed to be in God's plan to harden Pharaoh's heart. Are you following? I mean, shows up pretty clear there, doesn't it, right? Mm-hmm. And then if you skip on down, and it seems that he has a particular reason for it, and he even goes to the point of outlining why he's doing what he's doing in Exodus chapter 9. So in Exodus chapter 9, in verse 13, it says, "Then the Lord God said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh, and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all of my plagues into your very heart." It's not just the outside, but I'm sending my plagues into your heart. Right? "And on your servants, and on your people, so that you may know that there is none other like me in all of the earth." Now God goes on and he tells Pharaoh, I could have made you let him go from the word go if I'd wanted to, but that wasn't my plan. He goes on to say that right here. He says, "Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up." I could have just walked into Egypt, snapped my finger, and killed you all and said, "Come on, guys, let's just go out to the wilderness where I want you." But that wouldn't have served my purpose. Just killing you wouldn't have done anything. That's not what I wanted. What I wanted is this. And then he tells them. He says, "But indeed, for this purpose, I rose you up into the position of being Pharaoh in the first place, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet, you still exalt yourself against my people, in that you are not willing to let them go." So, we have a conundrum here, or at least it looks like it on the surface. This was said at the very, very pivotal time. If you remember, I looked up the words hard, harden, and hardened. So hard, harden, and hardened, and found 13 examples of this in regard to Pharaoh's heart. 7 were seemingly attributed to Pharaoh hardening his own heart. 6 were attributed to God hardening Pharaoh's heart. So let's look at them real quick, and I put them on a slide. I had to make them a little small so they all fit on 2 slides, or we'd be flipping, 13 times. But you can see in Exodus 7:13, the serpents were brought in by Moses casting his rod down, and it says that Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Then in Exodus 7:22, the waters turned to blood, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. In Exodus 8:15, once the frogs were relieved, now he already sent them, right? And once they were relieved, because Pharaoh said, take them away and I'll let the people go. And as soon as the frogs left, he hardened his heart again. Then in Exodus, so we had the first three were kind of freebies, right? Mm-hmm. On the fourth one, something, and the fifth one and the sixth one, things are revealed about God. God's making real sure that before God takes the first step in actually playing an active role in hardening Pharaoh's heart, something has taken place inside of Pharaoh's heart. The first three, God does some miracles. And you remember with the first, the Egyptian magicians were able to do the same, weren't they? Right? But once we got to the lice and stuff like that, they weren't able to do it. And we got, it wasn't until they got to the lice on the fourth one in Exodus 8:19 that the magicians could no longer pull off the same parlor tricks that Moses and God could. And the magicians of Pharaoh turned to Pharaoh and said, I'm telling you, that right there is the finger of God. We can't make this happen. So by word of testimony of his own people, this is God. And in response to it, instead of him scratching his head and thinking, Moses, I'll get back to you. I need some time to think about this. Instead, his heart grew hard again. Even though he had his own people testifying that this is the finger of God. So far, God hasn't taken credit for any of these hardenings. Then in the fifth one, Exodus 8:32, the flies, after they left, he hardened his heart again. And God had made a difference between Goshen and Egypt. Up to this point, the same things that went on in Egypt went on Goshen. And this is the first time that God made a difference, right? And then the next one says, in Exodus 9:7, the livestock. A lot of the livestock died, right? And Pharaoh this time checked to make sure Goshen wasn't touched, and in fact, it wasn't. So you have the finger of God, a difference between the land of Goshen and Egypt, and then in the next one, on the sixth time that his heart is hardened, Pharaoh went out and made sure, and he checked to make sure that it was only coming on his people and not on the children of Israel. And each time, regardless of what he found, revealing God's character in God's hand, he still hardened his heart. So after all these times, then God shows up. Number seven. In Exodus 9:12, it says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. First time that is said. On the seventh one. On the eighth one, in Exodus 9:34, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And that was the last word Pharaoh ever had about the issue, because the last ones God all did. Exodus 10:1, Exodus 10:20, Exodus 10:27, Exodus 11:10, and Exodus 14:8 all say the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So clearly, God played a role in this. Wouldn't you agree with me? I mean, you don't have to go too far to figure that out. As you can see, Pharaoh had already determined to be unresponsive to God and calloused his heart to God's words and miracles six times. It was only after Pharaoh had three testimonies confirming that this was in fact God that he was dealing with, that's when God finally determined to get involved in sending the plagues to Pharaoh's very heart. It wasn't until this one right here, God had said what he said, I'm going to send the plagues into your very heart. Remember we were reading in Exodus 9 when we found that quote earlier, correct? Let me double check, make sure what that was. Yeah, Exodus 9:13 through 17. It was right then that God started hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now, let's see. The words hardened heart essentially means a heart to become firm, dull of hearing, and insensitive to the voice of God. That's what it means to be hardened of heart. I'll say it again. A hard heart is a heart that is firm, dull, and insensitive to the voice of God. Well, I think that accurately describes Pharaoh's heart, wouldn't you? Dull, insensitive, and firm. I mean, firm, dull, and insensitive to the voice of God. So Pharaoh did not allow his heart to be influenced by the miracles and judgments of God. He refused to listen. You know, what does James tell us about that? In the book of James, chapter 4, verse 6, it says, God resists the proud. but gives grace to the humble. Right? Well, what is Pharaoh showing a copious amount of here?
Pride.
So it could be said that the influence which had the power to save Pharaoh was the very influence which Pharaoh used to harden his heart due to pride. God was influencing Pharaoh all those times, and each time Pharaoh hardened his heart, didn't he? And then finally God says, okay, you know what? You want a hardened heart? You've got one. I'm going to send my plagues into your very heart. Now it's no longer in your control. That's a dangerous place to be. Can you agree with me?
Yes.
So Pharaoh was determined not to listen to God, Moses, and Aaron, or let the Israelites go. It was only then that God is said to make judgments concerning Pharaoh's heart. Now, it appears that God was giving Pharaoh time and opportunity. Now, the question I have is, or I'm presenting to you, is if God knew that Pharaoh was going to harden his heart anyway, why bother with all of this? Why not just harden his heart from the beginning and get it over with?
Because he gives every one of us a chance.
You're right, he does. But why? If he already knows, I mean, to God, the future is absolutely no less certain than the past. It's an absolute settled fact already. In fact, because God dwells outside of the time, he's already living in tomorrow. God's already living a million years from now. It's all present time to him. There is no past. There is no future for God. It's all present. So why act that way? Why bother? Go ahead, Stephen.
God always deals with you in the now.
He does. Okay.
If today you're all for God, God's all for you.
Okay.
And if tomorrow you're all against God, he's against you.
Okay.
But he treats you with the moment.
Okay, that's a very, very cogent point. That's right. God deals with us in the moment, which is why God made time. One of the reasons why God made time. I like the quote, I think that was from Einstein, but I don't know for sure, so don't quote me on that. But he said, you know, time is God's way of keeping everything from happening all at once. Well, that makes sense.
Yeah.
So, because that's what it is for God. Everything is now with God. The past, present, and future are all right now in the continuous present for God. But you and I, we experience each day at a time. We're linear. We experience days one upon the other. We don't know what comes tomorrow, but God does because he's already been there. Right? So that's one reason. What's the other? Go ahead. You had an idea.
What comes to me is that through the ages that he'll be able to show his well, it's the accusation of the enemy. And so that no one can ever say that.
No one can ever have a genuine accusation against God.
Right.
Okay, I would agree with you. Yes. Absolutely. Yes. Is that what you were getting at?
Yeah.
Okay. Terry, you had something?
The thought of mercy and the thought of that it's just what's right.
Okay. In a manner of speaking, it must be right because God's doing it. As far as, you know, from my perspective as a human looking at it, I see no difference. You know, if God knows it absolutely, then why go through all the drama of making it happen? Just go ahead and do it and get it over with. From Mark's perspective, that's just wasting time, you know. If he already knows it's going to happen, and it's going to happen, and that's an absolute solid fact, then let's just get over it and just erase X number of unnecessary years from the calendar. But, you know, that's a very practical approach to it rather than approaching it from the perspective of God's character. So, yes, go ahead, Terry.
One other thing that I forgot, but the other one is I know that there's something to do with him showing himself by the three witnesses, by the three.
Yeah, I know what you're saying. It says by the testimony two or three, by the word of two or three testimonies, every word will be established. Yeah. So I don't know if that has anything to do with this because there's at least six here, but still, yes, there's nothing wrong with that for sure.
You had mentioned that there were three solid.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely.
This was God.
Yeah. So there were three that could have appeared happenstance and then three where it was revealed to him very clearly this is the hand of God. Yes. So
he was proving himself by those.
I believe he was too.
Things.
I agree with you.
He loves his children. He's not going to not let them have every opportunity possible.
Yeah, well, he loves his creation, right?
Right.
Period. So, I mean, Pharaoh wasn't his kid.
Yeah.
You had something else, honey?
It keeps slipping out of my tongue, so it must not be for now.
Well, if it comes to you, raise your hand. Yeah.
I keep forgetting. Well, I mean, it's not only once God reveals himself, mm-hmm. and it's obvious that it's God's hand in it,
mm-hmm.
this isn't just, you know, for Pharaoh. This is for everybody that sees what's going on. This mm-hmm. is for the Israelites
mm-hmm.
to yeah. say, this is happening and we are safe.
There you go. Okay. So this
you
is...
know, it's to draw his people back to him.
Okay. It's also, and so it's giving a continual testimony to the character of God, isn't it?
Yes.
Okay. So those are all very good reasons, and I would agree with you. If you were to look at Romans chapter 3. Yes, uh-huh.
Moses, his faith never wavered.
Yeah, as far as we know. Yeah.
From what we could see.
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, he did say, okay, God, forget it. You told me you were going to do this, and I don't have any, why should I even fight it?
Mm-hmm.
Because you've already got it off tape. So just, I'll sit back and watch.
Mm-hmm.
He
yeah.
didn't do that.
Yeah, I mean, before he actually started throwing the plagues around, there was a time when Moses wavered a little bit because he came to God after, remember, the Israelites came to him and said, things have gotten better, they've gotten worse, and God hasn't delivered us like you said. And so he went to God and said, hey, what's going on? Because you said you're going to deliver them, and you haven't delivered them at all. What's going on? But, you know, from that point on, if he ever questioned God, we don't know it. You're right, absolutely.
Yeah, twice the amount of bricks without the straw.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean, they had some reason to complain, didn't they? It's
yeah.
not that it was completely unjustified. So turn to Romans, the third chapter, if you would, looking at verse 3 and 4. Here's another reason, and it really kind of coincides with a lot of what you guys said. It says, for what if some did not believe? Well, that was the Israelites, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Well, in this case, it was also Pharaoh. He chose not to believe, didn't he? Mm-hmm. Right? Well, what if some chose not to believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? In other words, does the fact that someone doesn't believe all of a sudden make God not a faithful God?
No.
No. Their unbelief is theirs, and God's faithfulness is his.
Yeah.
Those are two separate things, right? He says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, so that you, talking about God, may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. God is being judged. God is on trial here. And so it was important that, like Stephen said, he does things with us in the now. And like Nancy said and a few others insinuated that God is laying out a testimony through his actions. God would have known it was true one way or the other, even if he just made it happen, moved on. But we have proof that it happened because God let it unfold naturally, right?
Amen.
Through the avenue of time. So, but one of the biggest reasons for this is because as this whole thing is unfolding, when God is judged, which he is judged by all of this, he will be found blameless. He gave an opportunity, didn't he? Multiple opportunities, true?
Mm-hmm.
So it appears that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was both his own work and the work of God. It's really not an either or, it's a both and. Now, I like what Kiel and Delitzsch say about this, and I updated their language so it reads a little smoother because it's much older language. And they said about this very passage, as the freedom of the will has its fixed limits in the unconditional dependence of the creature upon the creator. In other words, my freedom of will has fixed limits. It exists, but it's got limitations. It's not infinite in both directions, okay? And it's limited by my relationship as a creature to my creator God. In other words, I didn't make myself, right? So what? There are certain limitations I have as a creature, even in regards to my free will. Okay, and I like the way he words this. He goes on and says, or they do, so that the sinner may resist the will of God as long as he lives. But such resistance plunges him into destruction and is followed inevitably by death and damnation. God never allows any man to scoff at him. Whoever will not allow himself to be led by the kindness and earnestness of God's warnings to repentance in humble submission to the will of God must ultimately perish. But God not only permits a man to harden himself, he also produces obstinance within him and holds this sentence over the impenitent. Now, not as though God took pleasure in the death of the wicked. No, God desires that the wicked should repent and that his evil and of his evil ways and live. Even as Ezekiel says, and I brought the passage up here so you can easily read it. Tell them as I live, the declaration of the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Well, then we have it on God's authority. He doesn't like it when wicked people die. Right? But rather that the wicked person should turn from his way and live as a result. Repent. Repent of your evil ways. Why will you die, house of Israel? He's begging them.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
It's not God's desire that people perish. Isn't it true? Also, we have it in the testimony in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 2 and 2 Peter 3, it essentially says he desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That would have included Pharaoh, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
So already we know that even if God does play a part in hardening a heart, he's not doing it upon whim because he just likes to see people suffer. Amen?
Yeah.
So as we go forward, already settle that in your heart that that's not where we're heading with this, because God's not like that. But there are going to be some passages as we go forward that looks like man didn't have a choice. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
And so already hold this in your back pocket, because this is why, and you are getting an invaluable lesson in studying God's Word tonight. Because I'm telling you, you will never know the full counsel of God's Word by looking at one or two passages. There are times when you'll read one passage, and if that's all you have to go on, you'll walk away with God with thinking that God's a pretty nasty guy. Or that God is far more gracious than he actually is. Are you following?
Yeah.
You're going to have to use the full counsel of God's Word and see how has God revealed himself throughout Scripture, not just in this one verse. Are you following? Or even this one chapter.
Yes.
That's very, very important. It's like the very first rule of exegesis. So anyway, going on with the let me finish this quote real quick. Can you hold on to that?
Yeah, I just want to know the other commentator.
The commentator is Kiel and Delitzsch, which is spelled D-E-L-I-T-Z-S-C-H. Delitzsch.
German.
Yes, it is. He goes on to say, these two guys that had this commentary, as God causes the earthly sun to rise upon the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust, so he causes his sun of grace to shine upon all sinners to lead them to life and salvation. But even as the earthly sun produces different effects upon the earth according to the nature of the soil upon which it shines, so the influence of the divine sun of God's grace brings different results inside of human hearts according to its moral condition. Not a bad illustration. The same sun and the same rain shining on two different plots of land will get two different results. Right? The sun didn't change. The rain didn't change. It's the problem of the soil. Right? Well, this is the same thing. We know that the soil is the human heart, isn't it?
Yeah.
Right? And so I thought that was a very, very good. I liked their illustration. Again, I had to clean it up a little bit with more modern lingo, but still, I think it's very good. So let's look at some of other scriptures about the hardening of the heart. Go ahead and turn, if you will, start turning to Romans, the 9th chapter, which I'm sure you could see coming. The first one, this first one seems difficult at first because it shows God promoting one above another due to his hatred of one and his love for another before they were even born. They haven't even done anything right or wrong yet, and God's already choosing for the one and against the other before they're even born. Well, that creates a problem for us.
He knows the,
in a way. Yes, but yeah, he does know the end from the beginning. But we already established earlier that that doesn't allow for God to make shortcuts.
No.
He has to allow things to play out naturally, and yet he's making decisions before the person's even born. And even declares his love and his hatred for a person before they were ever born. They've not done anything good or evil. And yet God's like, I hate that guy. I love that guy, but I hate that guy. They're not even born. So let's look at it. In Romans 9, starting in verse, we're going to read the 29 verses, but we're going to pause between and reference other verses. So are you guys with me? Because remember, we're using Scripture to interpret Scripture. So sometimes I'll stop in the middle of this chapter 9 and look at another verse to understand the verse we just read. Does that make sense? I didn't lose anybody? All right. So we're going to read the first 6 verses in Romans chapter 9. I tell you the truth. This is going to sound familiar from Sunday. I tell you the truth, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Wasn't that true? The whole Old Testament and the promise of the new covenant was all given to the Israelites, wasn't it?
Yes.
And it says, and yet, you know, my heart is broken because Israel has rejected their Messiah. I could wish that I myself, if I could be estranged from Christ for an eternity so that the rest of my brethren might come in, I would be willing to do that, Paul said.
Wow.
My heart is broken for them.
That's something.
Yeah, that's something. I love you guys, but I ain't doing that for you. You know what I mean? I like where I am. But Paul says that, you know, they have all the law and the service of God and the promises. Verse 5, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Jesus Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God, amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Because someone might ask the question, well, you know, you look at Israel, and Israel not only rejected the Messiah, they're the one that screamed, crucify him.
That's right.
So has the word of God that he spoke out his mouth concerning Israel and concerning the Messiah take no effect at all? No, that's not the problem. Remember, we looked last week, this past Sunday, at Isaiah 55 that answers that question for us, didn't we?
Yes.
We know that. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10 through 11, it says, For just as the rain and the snow fall from heaven and do not return there, but saturate the earth and making it germinate and sprout and providing seed to sow and food to eat, so my word will be that goes from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I send it to do. So can we say that the word of God has had no effect?
No.
No, certainly not. It certainly has had an effect. The very fact that Paul, as a Jew, had been converted proves that it had some effect. The fact that the disciples were changed shows that it had some effect. The fact that 500 Jewish people during the few days that the days that Jesus was walking around in Jerusalem after he rose from the dead had faith in Christ proves that it had some effect. The fact that Peter preached after the day of Pentecost and an X number of thousand souls were added, those were all Jewish souls. So the word of God had had an effect, but it just had been very limited, right? But it had had an effect, hadn't it?
Yes.
Let's go on in our passage. We're looking at Romans 9. Now we're picking up, I'm going to start at the beginning of 6 again. But is it that the word of God has taken no effect? For they are not all Israel who are Israel, nor are they all children just because they're of the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed, right? In other words, it's not just because someone was physically born from Abraham that makes them part of God's promised children, but those who are of the promised seed of Isaac. In other words, those who are birthed from faith, not just from natural lineage. Amen? And I mean, the wisdom of God in doing things the way he did it. Amen? He attached righteousness to faith, not actions, even under the old covenant. Righteousness even came before circumcision, so that man could have no hand in righteousness. Isn't that right?
Yeah. Yes, it is.
God is good, isn't he?
Yeah.
Says verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children, pay attention to this, for the children not yet being born, nor even having done anything good or evil, so that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Before they were born, so that the purposes of God might be accomplished according to the election. Whoa.
Could you elaborate on the election?
Oh yeah, we will in a minute here. Well, I'll mention it now. The scripture talks about the election of grace, meaning in other words, the people who are going to, in the end, be God's people, God's children. those that are left. He says, remember, the Bible tells us that that those he called, these he also invited, and those he invited, these he also justified, those he justified, he sanctified, those he sanctified, these he also glorified. Well, God has called it, but it says, the scripture also says that many are called, but few are
chosen.
The chosen are the elect. Okay? The chosen are the elect. Now it can sound very ambiguous to you and I. If God has issued the invitation to everybody in the world, but only those that are elect are going to respond, it sounds like a rigged election, doesn't it?
Sounds it, but it's not.
It's not, but it sounds like it, doesn't it? If you're just going to read it on the surface, it sounds that way. Even what we just read sounds that way, doesn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, he says, so just to make this really clear, it's not of the birthright, it's not of the physically born. Because not only did Ishmael was not included, only Isaac, because he was born according to promise and faith, right? But we'll go one step further and make this even more pronounced. Let's look at Rebecca. Before either one of her sons were born, God had chosen one that his purposes, according to the election of grace, might be served, and said, the older will serve the younger, because Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, and the two hadn't been born yet. They hadn't done anything good or evil. So, and God gives his reason, the reason is to fulfill his purpose in the election of grace. So, hold on to that. Don't drown yet. It's okay. And not only this, but I'm going to say, going back to verse 10, so we can just keep on going now that you've heard that part. Not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being born nor having done any good or evil, so that the purpose of God according to the election might stand. How many times have I told you that God's purposes will always be accomplished?
Amen.
It doesn't matter if he has to take away man's free will or not, his purposes will be accomplished, period. Always, right?
Yes.
Not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, and as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness or injustice with God? Well, that would be a valid question after what we just read. And Paul said, certainly not. Certainly not. Well, let's look at a passage that confirms that. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, we're going to start in verse 1 and read at verse 8. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 through 8. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain. You notice how God is always, or regularly anyway, comparing his words that fly out of his mouth as rain or snow from heaven. Right? He does it again here. Let my teachings drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways, how many?
All
of his ways are justice. A God of truth and without any injustice. Righteous and upright is he. So we already have to draw our line in the sand and know, it doesn't matter what I read in Romans 9 that might look like it's injustice. Paul says, is there unrighteousness with God? Well, certainly not. We know that on the basis of his own word. So if you think you're seeing injustice, you're going to have to do this with your eyes and start looking around in Scripture, because you'll find that there is no injustice with God.
Amen.
Are you following?
Yes.
There is no injustice with God. Let's keep on reading. He says, upright is he, verse 5, they have corrupted who?
Themselves.
God's not saying, I corrupted them. They did it themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you. Your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations. When he has separated the sons of Adam. He also set boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. All this was done in justice, wasn't it? And he says, if you don't believe me, ask your fathers. Ask the elders. They were there, right? They know the testimony of how I'm righteous. So going back over there to Romans chapter 9 again, picking up with verse 15, the last thing we read was verse 14 when he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness or injustice with God? Certainly not. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So it becomes important to see at this point, who does God have mercy and compassion on? Wouldn't you agree with me?
Yes.
Because God, what we have here so far is Paul laying out an impossible scenario, and he knows it's impossible. I mean, not in that it's impossible to happen, but for us to be able to personally reconcile it. And he knows that. He does it on purpose, right?
Yes.
And then he declares to you, is there, can you point at God and say, unjust? No, you can't. There's justice with God. Perfect and upright is he.
Yeah.
Just in all of his ways. Amen. Not just some, all of his ways. Right?
Yes.
And so he goes on and he says, for he tells Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. It's my choice. And I'll have compassion on whomever I choose. This is not your choice, Moses. I know you're asking me about it, and that's great and all, and I've gotten you, given you the freedom to confront me about it, but in the end, I am who I am. Remember, I revealed that to you. When you go to Pharaoh, what do you tell him? I am.
I am.
I'm not giving you any other words, but I am. Deal with it. You can like it, you can lump it, but I'm God, and I just am what I am. Right? So, you know, using that pressing forward, let's look at Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. I know I have been hopping around a little bit tonight, but that's a good thing for you. Exodus chapter 33, we're going to start in verse 12. We're going to look at this, where this passage was taken, where God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have, on whomever I'll have mercy, and compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. That's one of the things you do when you study. Is when something like that is quoted from the Old Testament, go back to the Old Testament, read where that was found, and see the surrounding verses and find out what was going on when he said that. You have to understand, when Paul wrote those words to the Romans, he's writing to people who already knew the context. They were very well versed in the Old Testament. So all he had to do was quote a verse and they knew the context. That's not always true with you and I.
No.
So we need to go back and find out what was the context, right? So a lot of their questions were answered by the quoting of this verse. Ours not so much, so we need to go back and look at it. So Exodus chapter 33, starting verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I really have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. If you remember back when we were we actually looked at this a while back when we were looking at something else on Sundays. It was, you know, God made it real clear. I mean, Moses made it real clear in this passage here. You know what? I want you to remember something. I was tending sheep, minding my own business. You called me to get these people out of trouble, and at the time you were saying they are my people. I just want to remind you, they're your people, not mine. So don't send them off with me and you not come with us. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's essentially what he's saying. Now, he's not being disrespectful, but he's just saying, hey, wait a minute.
Yeah.
You know, lest you forget, these are not my people. Well, I mean, they are, but I did not call them out. You did. Right? Amen?
That's right.
So he says, therefore I pray, in verse 13, therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, I mean, you say I have, but if I really have, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find further grace in your sight, and consider that this nation belongs to you. And God said in reply, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, don't bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight unless you go with us? So shall we be separated, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Boy, I tell you what, you could preach a month on that one right there, but we're not going to. But notice here, God said, I'm going to go with them, but it's not because they are in favor with me. They've already forsaken, as far as grace for Israel, that's already over with. I'm doing this because I have graciousness towards you. This one man provided a covering for the entire nation.
That's what Jesus did too.
That's what Jesus, you're absolutely right. Absolutely. Absolutely. For the world, didn't he?
Yes.
Very well put. But here we have Moses being a covering for the entire nation. He's interceding for them, isn't he?
Yes.
He's like, you know what? If you don't come with us, we ain't going. Right? Mm-hmm. But if you do come with us, you know, then we'll go. And God says, you know, I will do this thing that you have spoken for you. He's very, very pointed here, isn't he?
Yes.
You, not them, you have found grace in my sight. And I know you by name. There's a big difference, isn't there? And he said, please. Now this at this point, Moses is just, he's just like a teenage girl swooning. Because God has just been so kind to him and has showed him such beautiful mercy. And he says, please, show me now your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So the context, who is God having compassion on? He was having compassion on an entire nation because of his grace for one man.
Yes.
So how much favor does it really take to get a tremendous amount of compassion from God? Not a lot. You're dealing with millions of people because of the favor that is found in one man. So, but it still stands. If God had not found an intercessor, Israel would have died.
That's right.
Every last one of them, right? But because he found an intercessor, which is why God called who he called, right?
Yeah.
Moses already had that kind of a heart when he was back there in Egypt, didn't he?
Yeah.
Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, right? God's like, I've already found my man, right? Because I've known him. Thank you, Lord. But in verse 20, he says, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So then, back over, we're going back again to Romans chapter 9, because we want to just answer that question. What does he mean? I'll have compassion on whom I can't have compassion, and I'll show mercy to whom I'll show mercy. Well, he showed mercy to Moses. He showed compassion and grace to Moses. But you know, the Bible also gives us another further clue that I did not even think of until just now. But the Bible tells us concerning Moses that he was the most humble man on the earth. In his day, there was nobody on the entire planet that was higher in humility than Moses. So you can only imagine the type of grace he had. Because God shows grace to the humble. So you've got one man's humility covering the obstinance of an entire nation. So if God was just looking for reasons to be nasty, he would have been. So when he says, I have compassion on whomever I have compassion, I have mercy on whomever I have mercy, he was having mercy and compassion on a guy whose heart he had, and it extended to those whose hearts he did not have. Okay? So in Romans, again, chapter 9, picking up now in verse 16, it says, so then it is not of him who wills, meaning it's not of a human being, nor of him who runs, but of God who chooses to have mercy. In other words, it's not in your hand whether or not you get mercy or not, it's in God's hand. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Let's make no bones about that. God's sovereign. He's the only one that's got the hammer of justice in his hand. He's the only arbiter concerning all creation. And you know what? It couldn't be in a nicer guy's hands.
Amen.
Amen? Thank you, Lord, for that.
Yes.
But we can safely assume that God is doing this based upon that God is not doing this based upon whim, nor in response. This was a question I was asking. I'm sorry. But can we safely assume that God is doing this based upon mere whim and not in response to our choices and actions? In other words, are these verses saying that what we do plays no role, or that the final decision is in the hands of the judge. Which is it saying? Is it saying that we don't play a role at all? Or just that the end decision is in God's hand.
The end decision is in God's hand.
So obviously, I agree with you. Based on what we're reading so far, God takes into account the actions of man. But the decision is still his. Period.
That's right?
Mm-hmm. Okay. And you can, again, we can be grateful there's no injustice with God.
Yeah.
He's not going to slam down the gavel prematurely, and he's not going to do it in injustice. So let's keep on going. We're still reading in Romans 9, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he will, he hardens. You will say then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me this way? Does not the potter have power and right over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Remember this passage right there, what we just read. Don't forget that, because in a few minutes, when we're closing, we're going to look at another verse that's very important about this, okay? But look what he says here. He says, who are you to question God and his intentions? Does not God have the right and the sovereign power as the potter to make one vessel of clay for honor and another for dishonor? Is it not within the scope of his right?
Yes.
Well, then yes, it is. Yes, it is. And with Pharaoh, we see it was God's choice to harden him. We see that before Pharaoh ever even gave the first choice. Isn't that right? He said it to Moses. I'm going to send you, make sure you do all the miracles, but I've already determined I'm going to harden his heart. But we also see that God didn't actually take the first action of hardening his heart until Pharaoh had already done it 6 times. Right? So I'm beginning to see that if I just read that one verse where God was speaking to Moses and said, I'm going to harden his heart so he doesn't let him go, and that's all I read of the entire Bible, I would walk away with the idea that it doesn't matter what I do. It's all predestined. If I have a hardened heart, it's because God gave me one. If I got a soft heart, it's because God gave me that. It doesn't make any difference what I do. Are you following? But that's not the full story. Like I said, if you just find one verse, you cannot find the full counsel of God's word in one verse. Right? So let's keep on going in verse 22. What if God wanted to show his wrath? You mean God wants to show his wrath? Yeah, if it's going to change your heart. Yeah, you bet he does. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? You know, one of those was Judas, wasn't he?
Yeah.
The Bible says that he was a vessel prepared for destruction from the foundation of the world.
And one of those,
right,
could be us, too.
It depends on our choices, yes.
Yeah.
But pay attention. This has been a question of scholars and people for years. Well, then, because it was God prophesied that there would be a son of perdition, a man born for destruction. Because God prophesied it, did that therefore mean that Judas had no choice? Because if Judas had had a choice and had chosen against it, it would have made God a liar. So, was the deck already stacked against Judas before he walked in? Because before he was ever born, God already pronounced this over his life. So, good question. I mean, a word that God has spoken is done, isn't it?
Yes.
I mean, it's just a matter of filling in the details of time, but if God said it, it's done.
Mm-hmm.
And he said Judas was already born for destruction before Judas was even a twinkle in his mommy's eye. Centuries before that. So let's keep on reading. We'll find out more. And we'll read 22 again. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured, put up with, much long suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared beforehand for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? This all looks like predestination. Looks like God's the one making the choices and doing all the work, doesn't it? He prepared some people beforehand for destruction and prepared some people beforehand for glory. I mean, is the word prepared beforehand in there?
Yes.
It is in there. Don't look at me. It's on my forehead. Read it in the passage.
Yes.
Verse 23, right? Which he prepared beforehand for glory. That backs up what he said in verse 21. Does the power not, the potter not have power of the clay to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Yes, he does. Okay. So he goes on, he says, verse 24, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles, as he also said in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, saying, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah had said even before that, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, we have been made entirely like Gomorrah. Now I want you to listen to these words that he just said a minute ago. Endure with much long suffering. The word long suffering means forbearance and long lasting self-restraint before proceeding to an action. So in other words, now the action that was going to take place for these people was wrath, right? He said, what was the wording again? He says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Well, there is information embedded in that language. One of the biggest things is the word long-suffering. Again, it means forbearance and long-lasting self-restraint before proceeding to action. The quality of a person who is able to avenge himself yet refrains from doing so. Now, the question we have to ask is, why would God have to avenge something if he were the one who caused it? You can't be avenged for something that you caused. You can only be avenged from something that was happened to you. So the answer is somewhat in the words. It's not that God is not answering the fact that they are ungodly people and rebellious. He is. His judicial decision is, before the foundation of the world, you were marked for destruction because I know you. I already know you before you were ever born. Does that mean that God takes away their free choice? No, we've already seen that that wasn't the case, didn't we? With Pharaoh. He let the whole thing play out, didn't he?
Yes.
Yes. Even though he knew beforehand. We know. We saw it, didn't we? He told Moses, I'm going to harden the guy's heart. But before God actually took the first action, Pharaoh did it for six times himself, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Right? So we're seeing a pattern here, aren't we? Even though God is claiming responsibility for making, in other words, the actual action verb of making the heart a vessel for destruction is in the hand of the Creator. He's the only one whose hands it could be in. The pot can't make itself one way or the other. Are you following? All the pot can do is remain soft. What the potter shapes it to be is in the potter's hand. Are you following? So, you know, let's keep on going. Let's see. This is where it becomes necessary to seek the understanding of one passage by the greater counsel of God's word, as I said earlier. So go ahead and turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to get there in just a minute. In regard to there's a thing called deductive reasoning. I don't know how familiar you are with it, but the idea is to be able to deduce something based on the evidence. Okay, and according to deductive reasoning, it is important to realize limiting factors, meaning, in other words, those issues or events or facts which place limits on how far you can take something. Does that make sense to you? It's important to find out what are the limitations here before you start speculating. Wouldn't you agree? Well, you know, and this is actually provided for us in Scripture, but I created a visual that's actually adapted from something I saw from Ken Hovind a number of years back. You have a treasure chest on the bottom of the ocean, okay? when did the ship sink? Well, you know, if all you have to go on, now I know there's lots, if it's a real ship, you've got all kinds of things you can use to date it, but we're just going to use the treasure chest and its contents particularly to try to date when this ship sunk, okay? So you pull out all the coins. You spread out the coins and look at the dates on them, right? In the same chest, you've got Nero's coin that dated AD 58. You also have one that is dated 1700. When did the ship sink?
1700 or after.
1700 or after, right?
Yep.
It obviously can't be the other because the limiting factor was those coins were in there.
That's right.
Right? If they hadn't been made before the ship sank, they wouldn't be in the chest.
That's right.
Right? Well, when you're studying God's word, you can find something that makes it look like, okay, well, God just hardened all their hearts until you keep on reading and find a limiting factor. Mm-hmm. Oh, you see what I'm saying? And that allows you to realize, okay, well, and that's not saying that the AD 58 coin isn't in there. We're just saying that it's limited by this coin. Are you following? And so if we see that God does not change, he's not a respecter of persons, and he says that based on his own word, and that with Pharaoh, he already marked him out for destruction before the man was even born, right? He said, for this reason I even rose you up as a Pharaoh, right? But and he told Moses before he ever showed up, I'm going to harden the guy's heart. But in all of this, God allows Pharaoh to respond to him and be insensitive towards God and push God back and become dull of hearing and refusing God's words before God takes action. So what am I seeing here? Just because God has foreknowledge and says this is going to happen doesn't mean God is declaring it has to happen. Now, it is going to have to happen because God already knows the future. God's not a liar and he knows it. But because he said it, didn't make Pharaoh do it, God said it because he saw the future and he knew Pharaoh was going to do it. Mm-hmm. Are you following?
Yes.
So are you seeing how this illustration might help a little bit? Does that visualization help you a little bit?
Yeah.
So when looking at God's sovereignty in regard to the heart, if we look at the examples where it looks like God is acting upon whim and others where his decision is based upon the heart responses of individuals, we have to side with the latter. Because in the verses where it appears God is acting upon whim, further information is just simply excluded in that verse. That's, you're just not seeing the full story. It's just part of the story, right? Whereas in other examples, it's included. We see the other side of the coin. If God does not change and is not a respecter of persons, as I said, then we have to conclude with the more conservative answer, that God actually makes his judicial decision based on your decisions. But this is the important part. Your decision is not what made the final decision about your heart being hard. You can choose, I won't listen to you. I'm not going to listen to that. I'm dull of hearing and I'm insensitive towards you. And you can take little micro steps. You've got a little bit of leverage with your own heart, but really not a whole lot. It isn't until your Creator says, okay, you say you want a hardened heart. You say you don't want to listen to me. You say you're running around, la, 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 I'm not going to hear you. You can't hear me. And now you could cry out all day long, God, I want to hear you, and you won't. Are you following? God, the power over the pot is in the hand of the potter. Are you seeing how this all comes together? Okay, this is why it's so very important. God's sovereignty is a fact. But so is God's justice.
Yes,
okay? But if God did not slam the gavel down and make a decision, no human heart could ever become hard. You start off, God starts off every child with a soft heart. Now, they learn to harden their heart very quickly. It doesn't take much, right? But, you know, we start off with a clean slate. And if God did not ever slam the gavel down, we would never have a choice. Everybody would wind up getting born again because eventually we would hear it. We'd respond. But because we decide, I don't want to listen. I would rather, because my deeds are evil and I don't like the light, I side with my evil deeds and I will not side with you. I don't want to listen to you anymore. Go away. I don't want to hear it. And God says, okay, if you don't want to hear it, you don't have to hear it anymore. My spirit will not always strive with man. But when he is striving, what's he doing? He's trying to reconcile you. But if you refuse to be reconciled, God says, I will fill you with your own devices and hand you over to your persecutors. Right? So in 2 Timothy, y'all there yet? Chapter 2. We're going to wrap this thing up quick now. I'm going to look, starting in verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. Good advice.
Yes.
Amen.
Yes.
Don't harden your heart, Timothy. Respond to the influence of God. Be humble. Amen. You therefore, my son Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me and from me among many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who may be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life so that he can please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Notice the wording there. God is the one who enlisted him as a soldier. He did not go down to the draft office and sign up.
That's right.
God said, you're a soldier. I'm not asking, I'm telling. And so because God has already predestined you as a soldier, Timothy, make the choice to be a good one and be strong in his influence. Don't resist his influence. Amen? Are you here? Are you seeing sovereignty but choice in the words? Yes? He goes on and says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life so that he can please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I'm telling you, Timothy, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, his faithfulness remains intact because he can't deny his own nature. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker that does not have a reason to be ashamed, rightly dividing God's holy truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, because they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like a cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the faith, saying that the resurrection of Jesus is already past, meaning in other words, of the church. And they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows those who belong to him. And let everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honor and some for dishonor. Didn't I tell you to remember that?
Yes.
He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor. So you see, earlier it says, God, is it not in the power of the potter to make one vessel a vessel of honor and another for dishonor? Well, yes, based on his judicial decision as judge and creator. But what is that decision based upon? My actions, my choices. But the final word is in the hand of the arbiter. Are you following? And so how do I stack the deck in my favor? He said, if you cleanse yourself from the latter, from these other bad things, you will be a vessel of honor. Right? God will slam the gavel down in your favor. Are you following?
Yes.
So you see how the full counsel of God's word counsels itself, doesn't it? It doesn't need me to do it. It does it all by itself, doesn't it? He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, who's doing the cleansing? You are. You have to make your own decisions. And if you make the right ones, you'll be a vessel of honor. Right? Sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. You know, I'll just throw one more thing in there. What is it that sanctifies us? The word he speaks.
Yeah.
He says, I have sanctified them by your truth. Your word is truth. Right? So how do I cleanse myself from secret faults? By taking heed according to his word. In other words, don't be prideful, but listen to him. Don't be a Pharaoh, be a Moses.
Amen.
Right? And you'll be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful, amen, for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call out of the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient in humility. Which brings what? Come on. Humility brings what?
It brings your yield.
Brings what? Grace.
Grace. Yeah, oh yeah.
Humility brings grace. We've said that like three times tonight,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them a change of heart. He's the potter. He might not. Hello?
Yes.
So that they might know the truth. And that they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive to do being taken captive by him to do his will. So when it tells us that in Romans 9 that God has power over the clay to make one vessel for honor for another for dishonor, we see what is referring to is God's sovereign act as judge of all creation. The final decision is in his hand. Now, I'm going to read one more passage. Well, actually, there's a few more, but I'm going to get through this one before they have to leave, hopefully. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 16. This shows you the progression of how this happens. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 16, is huge in relation to the way things work. It also gives us a better understanding of the whole 1, 2, 3, strikes you're out kind of thing. In Romans chapter 1, starting in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," Paul says, "because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who will believe," or everyone who will, in humility, submit to it, right? "For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, even as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress and hold back the truth in their unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God himself has shown it to them." There's not an unrighteous person on this planet that God has not revealed his righteousness to. Not one. It doesn't exist. It doesn't. He says, "For God himself has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without an excuse. Because although they knew God, they refused to glorify him as God." What are they doing? They're hardening their heart, aren't they? "They refused to glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but become futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Therefore, it got a response out of God, didn't it? "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness." Who's the one that had to do the giving them up? Now, they made all these choices, but they weren't given it up until God gave them up, right? It says, "Therefore, because of their actions, God gave them over to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves." Notice one of the things he uses as an example of dishonoring their bodies is homosexuality. In fact, it's the sole example he brings up. It says, "Therefore, God gave them over to uncleanness," because they won't listen. "I showed them my righteousness. Who I am is clear by the very fact that there's a planet to walk on. They're without an excuse. I revealed it to them, and instead of the responding in sensitivity of heart, they hardened their heart because their deeds were evil. They wanted to live. They either wanted to live. And they start calling darkness light and light darkness. They start saying, if you believe that homosexuality is wrong, and just going with the example that's here, then you are a bigot and you are hateful. They're calling good evil. And they're saying, my homosexuality is good. They're calling evil good. Right? They're changing the image of God into something corruptible because they bear God's image. Right? So it says, professing to be wise, to become fools and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Verse 30 to 24. Therefore, God gave them up to their own uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged their natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and then receiving in their body the penalty of the choice of their actions, which was due to them. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God further gave them up to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled to the full with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They were whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve those also who are practicing it. They'll hold signs out on highways and petition Capitol Hill to make laws that support them. Not only do they do it, but they support those that do it. What does God say God does? He turns them over to a debased mind. The word debased mind means reprobate. In other words, a mind that lacks discernment. They have no ability to understand right and wrong anymore. You could shine a light in their eyes and they'd say it was dark because they can't see it. Did God do this arbitrarily or because of their actions? Because of their actions. Three times God came to these people and three times they would none of his reproof. Right? So finally, is there any example where God reveals that at least some of the decision is in the hand of man? I think the answer is very clearly yes. In Deuteronomy 15, which I have a slide for, Deuteronomy 15, 7, says, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of your gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from the poor, your poor brother. What is God telling them? You don't harden your heart. Yeah. So it shows that we have some power. God does not want a hardened heart, does he?
No.
And he's counseling them, don't do it. Because if you keep it up, I'll agree with it. As a judicial decision from my throne. But at this point, I'm giving you mercy. I'm giving you mercy. But if you keep on, I'll slam the gavel down. Two last passages, Proverbs 16, 1 through 9. You can write them down, and then I'll read them. They're only a handful of verses. Proverbs 16, 1 through 9, and Proverbs 21, verse 1 through 4. I'll read them quickly. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue belongs to God. All of the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord is the one who weighs the heart. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Everyone proud in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none of them will go unpunished. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he can make even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. A man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. And the last passage is in Proverbs 21, 1 through 4, and it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than to sacrifice for having done wrong. A haughty look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked are all sin. So, there's your answer. I think it's pretty clear with all the passages we looked at. All of them point to man makes a decision, but first God gives his word. He gives his word, and either Pharaoh rejects it or man rejects it, or whatever. And then he continues to let them live in that for a period of time. Then he speaks another, and then he makes an adjudication from his throne. Okay, if you want to be filled with that, I'm going to fill you with that. But they're not to a point where they lack all judgment yet. This happens three times before he hands them over to a complete reprobate mind, where they lack all discernment. Can God bring even that person back? Yes, he can. Will he? He might. In those cases, you really need a Moses. Would you agree with me? Let's close in prayer.